Well, good morning, everyone. The world was shocked this week as images came to light of what looked like chemical gas attacks in Syria. Such extraordinary acts of human wickedness appall us, but they aren't new, are they? They've marked human history from the beginning. And it's not just on the news. We all acutely feel the effects of human wickedness in our own lives. Just look around. You're looking at people who know what it means to have broken families, abusive husbands, wayward children. Some of you may have been sexually abused. Others have fled from war, maybe religious or political persecution, and have been through imaginable hardship to escape those situations. Not only this, but you dread going back to those situations. Still others of us struggle with alcohol and maybe drug addiction. And it's literally ruined your life and your relationships with others. I could go on. Unemployment, for reasons beyond our control, loneliness, isolation, because you don't fit in, bullying at work or at school. We hurt deeply, intensely, and we all carry scars. When C.S. Lewis, arguably the most influential Christian thinker of the 20th century, lost his wife to cancer just after 4 years of marriage, he wrote, "Meanwhile, where is God?" This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you are as an interruption. If you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights or windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent to help in time of trouble? What is so troubling about human wickedness is the keenly felt silence and absence of God in the midst of it. Elie Wiesel, winner of the Nobel Peace Prize in 1986 and a Jew who survived imprisonment in Auschwitz, describes this vividly in his book Night. Listen to this. He says, "Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath the silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consume my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I'm condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." Today we're looking at Psalm 10, which is all about God and human wickedness. It begins, if you look down at verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" In context, this is the cry of a king, David, king of Israel, who lived at a time of war and civil unrest. The psalm is the emotional outpouring of a king in the light of rampant human wickedness in his kingdom. And what I want to do today is examine the problem of human wickedness presented in this psalm and see the response offered up by God's word. I don't believe the Bible has all the answers to the problem of suffering, especially why some suffer more than others. But I do think it offers an answer like no other belief system. There is. Okay, so it begins with a great cry of outrage at the prosperity of the wicked and oppression of the weak. Look down with me at verse 2. We'll read together. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and the hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face, he'll never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Notice the words used to describe the wicked. Arrogance, boasting, greed, cursing, pride, prosperity, confidence, mischief, iniquity, oppression, deceit, and the premeditated murder of the poor for personal gain. Look at verses 8 to 10. The wicked man is a predator, a mugger, a lion, a fisherman. The essence of human wickedness is to destroy human relationships and all that is good. It loves death and destruction. This is what the Bible says is the essence and inevitable result of human wickedness. But in spite of their destructive nature, the wicked prosper. Look at verse 5. They prosper. This is the most outrageous thing of all. How can God allow this? But most importantly here, we learn about the root of human wickedness. Look at verse 3. Cursing and renouncing the Lord. Look at verse 4. Not seeking God. Rejection of God's existence or atheism. Look at verse 6. Self-sufficiency and invincibility. And look at verse 11. The rejection of a moral law. God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Is there anything new here in these verses? There's nothing new. You see, suffering under human wickedness is an inevitable part of human life. You cannot avoid it. And if you haven't yet experienced it, you will at some point in your life, maybe multiple times. So the real question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? You can't just grunt and ignore it. You have to do something. And this will impact you if it hasn't already. So I'm going to present two options. Number one, you can reject God. Number two, you can trust God. Okay, number one, you can reject God. Has anyone heard of J.L. Mackey? Seeing if there are any keen beans out there in the congregation, mate. So J.L. Mackey is a philosopher and an atheist. Okay, he's probably one of the leading academic proponents of the problem of evil in the world of academic philosophy. And he states in his essay entitled Evil and Omnipotence, he says, in its simplest form, the problem is this. God is omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. God is also wholly good, and yet evil exists. There seems to be some contradiction between these three propositions, so that if any two of them were true, the third would be false. And he goes on to say, good is opposed to evil in such a way that a good thing always eliminates evil as far as it can, and that there are no limits to what an omnipotent thing, an all-powerful thing, can do. From these, it follows that a good, omnipotent thing eliminates evil completely. And because evil exists and God is good and all-powerful, God is either not all-powerful or he's not all-good, or he doesn't exist at all. Okay, and J.L. Mackey's right, isn't he? Any God who claims to be good and turns a blind eye to evil and suffering is either not good or not powerful enough to do anything about it. But both of these options, and the third, that God doesn't exist, lead us to reject the God of the Bible. This is a problem as formidable as it is ancient. But even here in Psalm 10, there is a clue that points us to a weakness in Mackey's thinking. Okay, the clue is that atheism cannot be reconciled with the existence of evil. This comes from the wicked man's denial of the moral law in verses 4, 5, 11, and 13, which I read earlier. So verse 4, all his thoughts are, there is no God. Verse 5, your judgments are on high, out of his sight. He says in his heart, verse 11, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he'll never see it. And verse 13, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call into account? In other words, there's never going to be consequences for this. So notice here how the rejection of God is connected with the rejection of a moral law. Okay. So follow me now. This denial of the reality of good and evil is reflected clearly in the writings of atheists today. So listen to Richard Dawkins, probably the most well-known atheist, in his book River Out of Eden. This is what he says. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Dawkins is committed to philosophical naturalism. That is, the belief that all reality can be explained in terms of physics and chemistry. The material world is all that there is. And he explains in the quote that I've just read that within this view of everything, there is no room for God. There can be no such thing as good or evil. That's what he says. The common response to this is that not all atheists are as wicked or dastardly as Psalm 10 describes. And of course, many religious believers have far worse behavior than many atheists. And if you measure good by general human behavior, then no atheists are generally, they're not generally better or worse than anyone else. Okay. But that's to distract from the point. This is the point. There can be no objective moral law in the atheistic worldview. And so no way of saying that something is evil. That's what Dawkins says. In a universe of blind, pitiless indifference, there's no such thing as evil, no such thing as good. And by objective, I mean that it has to be true at all times, all places, an objective moral law. Okay? Regardless of whether I believe it or not. So this is the point that David Belinsky, a secular Jew and an agnostic, makes in his response to the arguments of atheist writers today. So hear this now. So this is the point. In the early days of the German advance into Eastern Europe, before the possibility of Soviet retribution even entered their untroubled imagination, Nazi extermination squads would sweep into villages, and after forcing villagers to dig their own graves, murder the victims with machine guns. On one such occasion, somewhere in Eastern Europe, an SS officer watched languidly, his machine gun cradled, as an elderly and bearded Hasidic Jew laboriously dug what he knew to be his grave. Standing up straight, he addressed his executioner, God is watching what you're doing, he said, and then he was shot dead. What Hitler did not believe, and what Stalin did not believe, and what Mao did not believe, and what the SS did not believe, and what the NKVD did not believe, and what the commissars, functionaries, swaggering executioners, Nazi doctors, Communist Party theoreticians, intellectuals, brown shirts, black shirts, Gauleiter, and 1,000 party hacks did not believe was that God was watching what they were doing. As far as we can tell, very few of those carrying out the horrors of the 20th century worried over much that God was watching what they were doing either. To summarize then, rejecting God means also the denial of evil. But to deny evil must entail denying a problem of evil. And the question disappears. So we return again to the question. What are we going to do? Can God and evil really coexist? The answer of verses 12 to 18 are that philosopher J.L. Mackey, who I quoted earlier, is right, but we don't have to reject God. Remember what Mackey says, okay? Good is opposed to evil in such a way that a good thing always eliminates evil as far as it can, and that there are no limits to what an omnipotent thing can do. From this it follows that a good omnipotent thing eliminates evil completely. And according to the Bible, what Mackey says God ought to do is exactly what he does do. Look down at verse 12 with me. But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man, who is of the earth, may strike terror no more. And it's here again that many of us get uncomfortable. There's a part of us that just wants a God of love, not a God of retribution and judgment. We squirm. But a God who's only love actually ends up making God unloving. Listen to C.S. Lewis. To condone evil is simply to ignore it and treat it as if it were good. You might think love of humanity in general was safe, but it's not. If you leave out justice, you'll find yourself breaking agreements, faking evidence in trials for the sake of humanity, and in the end become a cruel and treacherous man. In fact, it is the goodness and love of God that means that there will be a day of judgment, that God will eliminate evil completely, as Mackey argues that God should. This is good news, and that's what the Bible says in these verses. Evil will not have the final say. Justice will be done in the end. The Lion King is a film that in many aspects reflects the gospel narrative. Similarly to the end of the book of Revelation, the rightful king returns to his broken kingdom, a kingdom engulfed under evil and sorrow. He destroys his enemies and restores peace and prosperity, and we rejoice in the ending of that film. The brilliance of the Bible is that evil is real. Unlike the atheistic view has to say that evil isn't really real. It's just the bumbling around of atoms in our brains. And that one day evil will be dealt with once and for all. But this leads to a further question. Why wait? Why doesn't God deal with evil now? Why the silent sky? We long for God to act now. Well, I think the answer to that is in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verses 8 to 10, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it and you can listen. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." I said just now that we should rejoice in the day of judgment. Evil will one day be dealt with. But our rejoicing should always be tempered by a longing for the mercy of God to woo people back to him. God has put off dealing with human wickedness because, in the meantime, he's on a rescue mission. God is not only just, but also merciful. When we think about human wickedness, the temptation is to say that Hitler, Stalin, and other dictators were evil, and everyone else is pretty much good. But according to the Bible, this would be to delude ourselves. It's delusional thinking. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It is no coincidence, therefore, that Paul quotes from this psalm in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. Listen to what Paul says, quoting from this psalm. Only one of the verses is from the psalm, but you'll get the idea. "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." That's from Psalm 10. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Paul's principal argument from Psalm 10 in Romans 3 is that human wickedness is not just something isolated to Nazis, dictators, murderers, and other bad people, but that actually the attitude and the heart of rejecting God, along with the many symptoms describing the wicked man in Psalm 10, actually refer to us. But are we really that bad? In my preparation, I watched part of a BBC series called Auschwitz, which documents the history behind the Nazi death camps. Some of the interviews are with SS officers and Nazi Party supporters who participated in the mass murder of Jews and Gypsies during the Second World War. What surprised me most was the sincerity with which they believed they had done nothing wrong and were actually doing good. The delusion is astonishing and heartbreaking. But the shocking thing about what the Bible says is that it's not just the Nazis who are deceived, unaware of, by their own wickedness. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. And in 1 John it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." You see, the seriousness of sin is not just in the act itself, but who it is against. To reject God and live without reference to him is to commit an evil of infinite magnitude. There has only been one person who was good, according to Scripture, and that's Jesus. There's no other hero in the Bible. But this answer, while it means that God and goodness ultimately win, does not hold out much hope for us. Especially if, as Paul argues, we're all enemies of God. In the story of the Bible, we're the enemies of God if we're outside of Christ. So is there any hope? Or are we all going to be destroyed along with the wicked? The amazing answer to the gospel is yes. How can this be? Surely for God to be good, like Mackie said earlier, he must eliminate evil completely. So if we accept that there's evil in our hearts, he must eliminate us. So how can we say that the amazing answer to the gospel is yes, that we're not going to be destroyed? The wonderful answer is that God has dealt with human wickedness by the cross. There is a king, not David, who wrote the psalm. There is a king who cares more about human wickedness than David, the author of Psalm 10. Jesus' psalm begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus was forsaken so that you could be rescued and saved from the coming judgment. Jesus took on himself the entire penalty for our wickedness, so that by trusting him, there could be nothing left to judge. It's as if his judgment were ours too, as if he represented us when he took the judgment of human wickedness on the cross. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5:24. This is liberating and wonderful news. It's like the news that war is over, or that your death sentence was a mistake. It's like being rescued from certain death. But what else does it mean? It means that God is not distant or removed from our suffering. He bore the ultimate suffering, cosmic suffering on the cross. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And God responds, "I don't hide from it. I went to the cross. And I will return to remake the world with no more death, crying, or pain. I will make all things new. And for those who know me, I'll be with them in your suffering by my Holy Spirit in times of trouble to comfort." So we can confidently say with the author of Hebrews, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let me finish with some practical points. Rejecting God in the face of suffering is tragically all too common. But it is an inevitable part of life, suffering, for which we must be prepared. So we need to prepare our minds and our hearts by reading Christian books on suffering and listen to good Bible teaching on parts of the Bible that deal with this question. I'm thinking books like Job, Habakkuk, John chapter 9, Lamentations, Psalms on suffering, 1 Peter, sermons on the cross of Christ. We need to have our minds filled with right and good biblical theology on the problem of suffering. And it's essential also to be convinced of the futility of other worldviews like atheism in dealing with the problem of evil. Okay? And actually, in my life I've discovered this confidence will only come through sharing your faith with those who disagree. Okay, second practical point. As a church, we need to be a family to each other in the midst of suffering. Prayer, hugs, genuine friendship, openness, quality time together in one another's homes, sacrificial service, they're all really important for those in suffering. Number three, see suffering as an opportunity to grow in Christ and show the countercultural implications of the gospel in our lives. Without being fake or superficial, we have genuine hope in suffering that others don't have. Don't waste the opportunity. Suffering will not last forever. Okay, next point. The fact that God will one day break the arm of the wicked is a good thing. We need to be convinced of and be on God's side, not squirm. Too often we squirm because we don't think properly about the implications of rejecting this viewpoint of the Day of Judgment. Think Lion King. We should always prefer mercy to judgment, though. Therefore, next point, there's no justification for human judgment or revenge because of the Day of Judgment. As Paul says in Romans, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's Romans 12. Next point. It is the cross, at the cross, that Jesus identifies with us in our experience the horror of human wickedness and deals with it in our own hearts. We need to trust Christ and be saved if you haven't already trusted him. Some of you have come to church for weeks now and you're still sitting on the fence, trying to impress God by coming to church, but he's not impressed. You need to admit your sin and trust Jesus with it and be freed to the joy of knowing him. Let me end with a wonderful poem by a lady called Annie Johnston Flint, who experienced immense suffering throughout all of her life. She wrote, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labours increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy, to multiplied trials his multiplied peace. And when we have exhausted our store of endurance, and our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, the Father's forgiving has only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto men, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I pray that as a church we would suffer well, looking to Christ, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you sent your Son to the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly went there to be our representative. And that through faith in you, we do not have to fear the coming judgment for all the evil that we have committed. We praise you for that, Lord, and we thank you that as your people, you are with us in suffering, that your Holy Spirit is there to comfort us, your people are there as a family. We praise you that, Lord, you are remaking the world into a world with no more death, pain and suffering. And we thank you, Lord, that there is a delay in that so that people who don't know you can be rescued. Lord, we praise you that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we would love and support each other in suffering as each of us goes through it. Thank you that none of us here is stronger than the other necessarily, but Lord, we all need each other as we experience human wickedness and the brokenness of that. Lord, we praise you that you've given us an example in the cross to follow, to gladly take up other people's burdens and to mourn with people who mourn and rejoice with people who rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that you are the risen Christ, that you're not hanging on a cross anymore, but you're now alive and reigning. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we praise you that in the Bible we find an answer to suffering like no other. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.